Well, it is December 26th. That means it's the day after Christmas. All of you are probably still stuffed from yesterday, perhaps, if you feasted. And you're here. And hopefully awake. And well, I saw yesterday someone posted on social media, kind of being a little bit snarky, said, well, tomorrow we'll find out who the real Christians are. In other words, the people who persevere in their faith for one more day, right, to show up for worship on the Lord's Day. And of course, there are a couple problems with that. One is we won't really know who the elect are until we get to glory, and we see that in fullness, so don't presume too much. Secondly, it can lead to a sense of self-righteousness, right? If we feel like, well, we're the ones who are here, and we've got everything that's needed. We're warned then as we turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, which is where I want you to turn now. And I go to Hebrews chapter 2 today because we've been working our way through Joshua, and we see the faith that the Lord works in people like Rahab, as well as in Joshua. And the thing that's striking is they were looking forward to the Christ. They were looking forward to the one who was going to come and to redeem. And in the book of Hebrews, we see several references to those parties. They go to Hebrews chapter 4. You see about how the people of Israel, through Joshua's leadership, they reached the promised land, but that couldn't be the final rest. They had to be looking forward to more. Or you go to chapter 11, and you read more about Rahab's faith and the faith of the people who marched around Jericho and saw those walls come down by faith. The whole point was they were looking forward to the one who would be the author and perfecter of their salvation, Jesus, who is articulated so clearly for us in chapter 12. And chapter 2 is written, as the rest of the book of Hebrews, to people who had been, these were Jews who were scattered abroad. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ in that generation following the ministry of the apostles. But they begin to think, even after knowing Christ, even after seeing the fruit of the incarnation, wondering, should we go back? Is Jesus really worth it? And so you're here today, and many have remembered the incarnation of our Lord this week. Our whole culture anticipates that, and now it's the 26th. And well, what does this mean for us? And what we're going to see in verse 1 here is that we're called to pay even closer attention to these things than we have already. If we're going to persevere here, we can't forget the things that we've learned. In fact, we would really be finding ourselves in an even lower place than Joshua or Rahab or the people who marched around the city if we were to drift and if we were to forget the necessity of our Lord's coming and all that he did. So we're going to read chapter 2 and be reminded of these things to which we are called to pay closer attention. So be looking in the chapter as we read it for these things to which we are to pay closer attention. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank you that you have drawn us all here and that you have poured your spirit into our hearts so that we might pay closer attention. And we know, Lord, that even if there are those who are here who don't yet know you, as we've already prayed, Lord, you can send your spirit to cause them to pay closer attention than they ever have before. Lord, this is what we want. We want our attention and our focus to be drawn to you so that we wouldn't drift, Lord, but rather so that we might press on. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with honor, with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We are called to pay closer attention, and that is unfolded for us in a variety of ways here as we contemplate where we stand in this world. We stand in a place of hurt and of brokenness. We know that the Savior has come. He has ascended to the Father's right hand in glory, and yet we're still here. And we still hurt. And we are still afflicted by all the stuff of this world. So what is it that we're called to pay closer attention to in what we have heard? Well, we want to look at six areas of focus, six foci here of the text that is set before us. And the first of these is we need to pay closer attention to the salvation that the Lord has revealed. And this is here in verse 4, and it sets forth some of the need for us. Look at what the Lord tells us we're to see in this salvation that he has revealed. Well, there's first of all, this threat to drifting, as we see at the end of verse 1. And this past summer, our family went. We were playing in Lake Michigan just for the fun of it, right? And there's a crowd of people at the beach. And so some members of the family had sort of set up camp in one particular place on the beach. We went farther out, and you know what begins to happen as you are playing in the water. There are currents in the water, and you begin to slide in the direction of the current without even being aware of it. And you're there for 15, 20 minutes, half hour, and all of a sudden you realize we want to go back to find the rest of our family at the beach, and you look up and you look directly toward the beach, due east, and you don't recognize anyone. And you realize we are very far now from our loved ones. Now, of course, the good news on the beach is you just walk on in, and then you keep walking north in our particular case until you find the umbrella that is yours with your family camped underneath it. But there's that sense of terror that can be there for a child, right? If you're on the beach and you get separated from your family and from your loved ones, you realize I've drifted. And we have a problem, and it's a very personal problem, that I've drifted from the ones that I love. I'm not close to them. And this is the problem that is facing us as people here. And so God has declared to us a message so that we would have a personal relationship with him and so that we wouldn't drift. And he says this message in verse 2, it was declared by angels, and it proved to be reliable. And here's how you can tell that it was reliable. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Here's an echo to the Lord revealing his word at Sinai We see his heavenly messengers that were there. And it's interesting, as we look at God's law that was delivered to his people there some 1,500 years before the coming of Christ, the Lord promised that those who disbelieved would die. We see that nations were promised that if they disobeyed the Lord, the nation of Israel in particular, if they disobeyed the Lord, what was going to happen? They were going to be carried into exile. And they were, in fact, carried into exile. We see that there are promises to other nations of the world that if they were to disobey and continue in their rebellion, the Lord would bring them low. All you have to do is go look at the book of Daniel, for instance, and you see that indeed all of the kingdoms that Daniel prophesied about, they rose and then they fell, and they were brought to nothing even before the day of Jesus. Now, here's the point. You got to pay attention, because the God who is speaking to you knows what he's talking about. And when he tells you, you better pay attention, because what he's going to tell you here is going to be on the test. Well, you better pay attention, because you can look back at some former students that this God had, and he told them, you better pay attention because this is going to be on the test, and they didn't pay attention. And what happened? They failed. But this isn't just like getting a bad grade on a test that maybe sets you back in your class. These are things that deal with eternal matters. And God is speaking this message to each of us because eternity is on the line. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to shake his readers here to see, is your soul will last forever. And if you don't pay careful attention to the salvation that has been revealed, you'll receive a failing grade. You will receive not salvation, but what will you receive? You'll receive condemnation. You will receive a just retribution for your disobedience. And yet there is, in this message that is proclaimed, salvation and deliverance. So look at verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And this salvation, of course, was revealed in Christ, the Christ of whom the author spoke in chapter 1. He's saying, if you read chapter 1 in advance, or you had heard this read in a church service, as the Hebrews would have when they were first receiving this letter, they would have heard of the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the salvation that has been revealed. So you don't want to stop paying attention to this. You don't want to ignore the Jesus who has been declared to you. He is the one who is this salvation, and he's the one who declared it, as we see in verse 3. It was attested by those who heard. The apostles were the ones who proclaimed it. And then we see that God bore witness to it by signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This salvation was attested by all of those miracles that Jesus worked, by his resurrection from the dead on the third day, by the outpouring of his Spirit at Pentecost, by the other miracles that the apostles, the disciples worked there in that first generation. All of these are concrete evidences to you of this salvation that the Lord has revealed. He's made it manifested. He's told you what's going to be on the test, as it were. There are no excuses, you see. And if he's told you this, well, then like every good student who hears the professor or the teacher say, now pay attention to this because it's going to be on the test, we'd better pay attention. Because there can be and there will be no excuses. There will be no excuse for you as you stand before the judgment seat of God one day. So what should we do? We should keep paying attention. The second area then to which we should pay attention is this, to the fallen nature of mankind that we see in verses 5 through 9. And this is a fallen nature of mankind that can only be redeemed by Jesus. So God says here in verse 5, it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Angels may have spoken about these things, but that wasn't the one to whom the message was. We're not just supposed to believe that what God declared is for the heavenly realm, but it is for mankind. And so he quotes from Psalm 8, He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. This is how God created mankind, and we see it testified to in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. God designed us to be his vice regents, his rulers here on earth. And we were supposed to fulfill this calling that the Lord has given. But then in verse 8, if we set aside thinking about Christ here for just a moment, and there's debate about does this verse really refer to Christ or does it refer to mankind in general? I think the better way to take it is it's referring to mankind in general here to be fulfilled by Christ. But notice the second half of verse 8. It says, now in putting everything in subjection under him, that is under Adam, under mankind, he left nothing outside of his control. But here's the issue. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. Why is this? Well, it's because of sin. We look at the world around us. We see a disease that is ravaging the world. We see nations that are in rebellion to God. We see relationships in our own lives that are broken. And we see that we can't even control ourselves and our own habits of life. We fall into sin and we transgress God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. So we have to pay attention to the fact that what we see around us in the world is not what it should be. That things are broken. God made us to be those who are in charge and are leading the world and leading our families in righteousness, but it's not happening. And this is why we need to pay attention to this and recognize the reality in which we live. But what else are we supposed to see as we meditate upon this reality of our fall into sin? We are to recognize that there is one thing that we do see. We see him. That is Jesus. And we only see him by faith, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He's now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus has come. He has fulfilled all that Adam and we were supposed to do. And he has tasted death by the grace of God for us, so that we might have life. But this message of salvation that's declared to us, it only makes sense if we pay attention and closer attention to the fallen nature of mankind. Why do we need to do this? Well, so that we think rightly about the world and we think rightly about the solution to the problems that are in this world. Well, Jesus is the one who is crowned with glory and honor, and because of his current position, he enables us now to think about the condition of the world as it is. And he came so that he might taste death for everyone. And what does this mean then that we ought to pay closer attention to? Well, the passage keeps pressing us forward to this third area of focus. We need to pay attention to the suffering that was required by the Savior in order to deliver his family from death and from the power of the wicked one, to deliver us from death and the devil. Look at verses 10 through 16. We're told that it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, he is the one who is Lord of all. And you'll notice the echo and the similarity of verse 10 here to the end of Romans chapter 11. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. This is the one who is Lord of all. He came, as we see here in verse 10, to bring many sons to glory, and it was fitting that the Lord should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. It was only through suffering that the one who is our founder, or the founder of our salvation, the champion of our cause, the pioneer who would go before us, it was only possible for him to accomplish this salvation if he would suffer. And this is because, as you are well aware, the penalty for our fall into sin was that we would suffer the wrath of God. God is angry with sinners. We're told that his wrath burns every day in Psalm 7. And the end result of that is suffering and brokenness, the suffering of broken people who have rebelled against him. And so the only way for us to have this salvation is if Jesus would come and taste this suffering for us, if he would experience it. And we're told that he is made perfect through suffering. He is made the perfect Savior, the perfect champion, the one who's able to accomplish this through this suffering and death. And we're told that he is the one who sanctifies that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, they all have one source. This is God's work that he is accomplishing on behalf of his people. And we're told that this is why then he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to taste of this suffering for us. And Psalm 22 is then quoted. Jesus is saying, and this reflects what we were talking about last week, that you can choose your friends, but not your relatives, right? But Jesus is actually the one who chose us to be his relatives. He was willing to enter our suffering and to say, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus was willing to come and to taste even of the pitiful nature of our singing and to stand right here in our choir and associate with those who can't even lift their voices to God in perfect praise. This is the greatness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, that he's willing to come and to identify with us, to take on our name, and even to take on our sin. And so he's ready and willing, quoting here from Isaiah, the seventh chapter, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Jesus is willing to come to this suffering lot. He's willing to associate with us. He's willing to stand in the same crowd, to be at the same family reunion, and then he's willing to go before his Father in heaven and to say, "Here am I, and all of the children that you have given to me." And if you belong to God today, what you're called to pay attention to is this, is that your Savior's willing to do that on your account. He doesn't push you off to the corner at the family reunion in hopes that no one will notice. In fact, what he does is he's willing to bear your shame and your reproach so that he, with great pride and with honor and with dignity, can usher all of you to the throne of his Father in heaven and say, "I'm here. And I've brought all of my brothers and sisters with me. And they all belong to you, Father, because I have tasted this suffering and death on their behalf." And it's fleshed out for us even more here in verse 14. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He's here to help the likes of you and me, and he's here to deliver you from the domain of the evil one and from death itself. And if you want to pass the final exam, as it were, you've got to pay closer attention to these things. What is it that Jesus has done? He has taken on flesh and blood. He's shared in these things with you. He's partaken of the same, so that through his death, he might deliver you. Here's the point of the incarnation, right? It wasn't just so you could have something to celebrate, but rather he took on your smell. He took on everything about you so that he might, through his death, deliver those who are in fear of this judgment, of death itself, and of lifelong slavery. Now, some of you know, and you're convicted by your own sin right now, and you have a fear and dread of being in slavery to that sin, and you wonder, is there freedom for me ever? How is God going to respond to me in the day of judgment? Or perhaps you are not currently today coming in here convicted of sin in that kind of way, but maybe the Spirit is even now awakening you to recognize that you do have a final exam that's coming. You will face your Maker. You will perish from this earth. And what will you say then? Well, here's what you're called to pay closer attention to, is that there is one who has come to take on flesh and blood with you. And he came and he lived so that he might die. This was the whole purpose for which he came, in order that people like you and me might be set free from lifelong slavery and from death and the power and the dominion of the wicked one who rules so evidently in this world. But death has lost its power at the empty tomb. And that's why we're here today. We're here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. And you've got to pay closer attention to that. And that's why we remember this and we commemorate it every single Lord's Day, so that we don't drift, so that we don't forget. And this leads us then to the first half of chapter 17, where we see, fourthly, this area of focus of our attention. We're to be directed here to see that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Not only that he was, but that he had to be. There was no other way for you to be saved. There is no other salvation under heaven other than Jesus Christ becoming man. Simply no other way. He became fully man. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. As it's been said, he couldn't save what he didn't assume or what he didn't become. He took on flesh and blood, but he also took on a human soul. He's like us in every respect except for sin. And we need to have our attention drawn to this great reality. The lights might even go out if you don't remember that, right? We've got to remember these things. It's an area of focus for us as the people of God. Well, it's not only then the necessity of the incarnation that we are to see. He had to meet the qualifications for us so that he might become our Redeemer. But then fifthly, what are we called to see? Well, we're called to see the benefits that he gives as this Redeemer who took on flesh and blood. The incarnation was necessary, but necessary for what? Well, look at the second half of verse 17. There are really three things here in 17 and 18 that we'll see, and they kind of merge together in certain ways. But look at what Jesus did for you. First of all, you see that he's merciful and he's faithful. He's merciful and faithful, and the mercy is shown toward us in greatest degree and toward God. He demonstrates his faithfulness. Now, there's a sense in which he's faithful to us as well, but these seem to be kind of two sides of the same coin. You can be merciful, but only if you act upon the compassion you have. You might come alongside someone who's broken down in a car, or someone who's been in an accident, and there might be a feeling of compassion that wells up within you. I actually had a friend this week who was in a car accident, and not knowing that it was him, I actually drove right past it and didn't find out until later that he was the one who was in the accident. Now, there were others that were there that were helping, so I didn't feel so bad as to need to stop, as though there was no one else to help. But still, I had pangs in my conscience later, right? That here was my friend, didn't even recognize his vehicle. I was filled with compassion, but not with a sense of being moved to really full mercy, to come alongside and to help him. And Jesus, when he looks on us in our pitiable condition, he doesn't just say, wow, those poor folks, they could really use some help. What he does is he stops, and he actually does come to our aid and to our rescue. And he did that at the cross, and he does it by the power of his Spirit as he ministers to us, but it was only possible through his becoming one of us. And he was faithful to God in that he fulfilled every command that we were to fulfill. And then because of that, he was qualified to partake of death, to taste of it for us, So what does he do? Well, he's merciful and he's faithful to us and to God so that we can experience his mediation, so that we can pass the test, as it were, and enter into fellowship with the living God and have that relationship restored so that we don't drift as we pay closer attention to this reality of who Jesus Christ is. Secondly, we see here that in this role as mediator, as the one who is our great high priest, he came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, many of you probably had something like a ham or a turkey yesterday as your family feasted, and it came out of the oven and the aroma rose and you were satisfied by that aroma. And your belly then was satisfied. And the imagery is somewhat the same when it comes to the wrath of God. God's wrath must be satisfied, and it has to be satisfied through a sacrifice. And Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, and it's through his atonement on the cross that that sweet incense of his sacrifice arises. And it satisfies the wrath of God. You see, Jesus loved us so much. God loved us so much that he would propitiate his own wrath, that which so angers him. Sin is taken away not by God simply saying, "I just decide I don't care about that. I'll just sort of forgive it." No, he actually satisfies his own just wrath through the offering of his own Son. And because of that sacrifice rising, God is pleased with his Son, who was then raised from the dead for our justification, and his sacrifice counts for us as we are united to him by faith, so that Jesus receives the wrath of God due for our sin, and that we get his 100% that he achieved through his life of suffering. And we're told then the third thing that he provides for us here is that he provides his help to his people, which we've already alluded to. For because he himself, verse 18 says, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's a helper to his people. And how is it that he suffered when tempted? Well, he was tempted, as commentators have noted, tempted to forsake the calling or the vocation that he was given to redeem and to rescue his people. And we can think of many times in which he faced this kind of temptation, but there are three that come to mind foremost. There was, first of all, the temptation that he suffered when he was in the wilderness, as Satan came to him and wanted to tempt him to turn the loaves into bread, to throw himself down from the top of the temple and to worship Satan. We also see it in the course of life when Jesus declares who he is as the Messiah. And you remember what Peter told him? Peter told him, "You're never going to die. You're not doing that. You're not going to the cross." And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Or you can think about it as Jesus is there in the cross, as he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross, sweating great drops of blood, asking, "Father, is there any other way? Take this cup from me." He, in his humanity, did not want to go through with that vocation, with that calling. And yet he did. And going through that sort of temptation and having suffered in that way, what we know is this: he is not only able to save you from your sin and propitiate the wrath of God, but he is also able to help you when you are tempted. All things have been placed under his feet, even if we don't see it visibly now. And what does he call you and me to? Well, not simply to be saved from our sins, but to be restored to our calling in this life, so that we would have help to fulfill his calling on our lives. He makes these things possible, and it is because he has become fully man that he's able to be your mediator, not just to get you into heaven, but also so that you might faithfully fulfill his calling on your life this week. And that's why we've got to pay closer attention. We can't forget who Jesus is and what he came to do. And this leads us then to the sixth thing that we're called to pay closer attention to. And it is into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Pay attention to these verses, which we didn't read earlier. He says, therefore, holy brothers, what are you supposed to do about all this? If you've paid closer attention to all of these things, to the salvation that he's given, to the reality of our sinful, fallen nature and the world in which we live, to the suffering that was required by Christ, to the necessity of the incarnation and to the benefits that Jesus gives, what kind of response is there? What should be our focus? Well, he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Sounds a whole lot like verse 1 of chapter 2, doesn't it? Pay closer attention. Consider Jesus. Don't drift. Don't let these things be moved from your mind. Don't let this one be removed from your mind and thinking. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. This is the conclusion of the matter here in chapter 2. Consider him. Consider Jesus. Contemplate your Savior. And as you contemplate him, what are you going to conclude? Well, that if you've paid attention to all of these things, you ought to worship him. You ought to bow down today and every day and worship him. And your heart ought to be stirred up to love and affection of this one who has given himself to you. Not one day a year, nor even one day a week. But your affections should be stirred to demonstrate your adoration of him as you worship him. And a third thing that ought to be stirred up in us, of course, is that we would trust him, that we would believe him, that we would lay hold of him, that we would confess him as the one who is our great high priest. He is the one who has given us this heavenly calling. He is the one who has called us his brothers. So we ought to consider him and worship him and love him and trust him. So Christmas is over. Sunday will be over before you know it, and you'll be plowing into a new week. And even as you move forward this week, you'll be plowing into a new year, and the temptation might be to let these things drift from your mind. But we're called to pay closer attention and to consider Jesus, to worship, to love, and to trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this is our calling, and we're thankful that as we gather here today, we're able to look back on thousands of years of history. We're able to look back to the likes of Rahab and to Joshua, who did pay closer attention, to the apostles of the Lord Jesus, who paid attention to him so that we might have recorded for us the greatness of his salvation. We can look, Lord, throughout history at all of your people through the ages who have heard this message. They have given their attention and they have placed their trust in you. And so we thank you for our parents or grandparents and others who have gone before us. We're thankful, Lord, as we consider those through whom we have received this faith for them. We're thankful, Lord, that as we're gathered here today, that this is not an idle word. It's not the sort of thing we might believe or might not, but we thank you, Lord, that you have set your saving love upon your people, not only here in this place, but that this has been a message that is going forth around the world, and it is multiplying, it is expanding, it is coming true in our day and age. And so, Lord, we pray that as others see and embrace this message the world over today and in our generation, that we would not somehow be those who fall asleep and begin to drift. But Lord, that you'll stir us up so that we would pay attention and we would consider Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.